Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20. As you recall, last week we began a series that deals with the wrong and right approach to leadership, the wrong and right approach to leadership. And this week we continue in that series, and so we now come before the Lord, attentive and ever so eager to hear from Him this Lord's Day, to hear His word for us today. Amen. Amen. Well, our text for this morning, again, is Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And let me read it for you once again to refresh our memory from last week, beginning with verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." As you may recall, we mentioned that the world is simply enamored with success. It is enamored with success. There has been a trend to climb what people call the corporate ladder. Dozens of articles have been written on the strategic methodology to bring this about, and thus people have been taken with the idea of success. And why so? When it comes to success, the topic of leadership is inevitably a factor. It is a factor because if you want to be successful, you have got to place yourself in a position of leadership. There you can expect to have influence. There you can expect to have affluence. There you can expect to have ultimate success within a company. So the lingo goes. There you can be at the top of your game. And how is this done? Well, you've got to promote yourself by any means necessary. And the emphasis is on any means necessary. Let people know what you are capable of. Volunteer for those difficult assignments. Maximize your communication skills. And above all, realize your personal development potential. Again, so the lingo goes. Do all this, and eventually you will have arrived at the world standard of success. In the world, you simply cannot expect to reach the top of the corporate ladder without you glorifying yourself, without esteeming yourself, and without you promoting yourself. But tucked away underneath all of this, you will see the ugly face of pride. The ugly face of pride. The world exalts pride, and it is ever so accepting of it. Why is that? Because it is all about pushing yourself, promoting yourself, and exalting that ambitious desire to reach the very top. It is not a message about denying, dying to self, taking up one's cross and following someone else. It is diametrically opposed to what we see in Scripture. It is diametrically opposed to the message of the gospel. Instead, it is living life to the fullest, never sacrificing anything unless it means a promotion, and always following your own desire. Does that sound familiar to you? In contrast, this is not the way that we approach leadership. Leadership is not about us or how we manage to reach the top of some man-made ladder. It's not about us. That is why it is so sad that you will find this kind of mentality existing in the church today. So let me warn you that there are those in the church today that will have an agenda in mind. And number one on their list will be to promote themselves and thus exalting the very pride that is the undercurrent. Yet, my beloved, it is not this way among you. And this is exactly what Jesus tells his disciples. For they too were enamored with wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom. They fought over that topic. They engaged in an argument over that topic. Even at the eve of darkness that was to take place in the life of our Lord, his passion. They wanted to rise to the top of some spiritual ladder. They wouldn't mind the attention or the place of honor associated with it. In fact, all along, they could pick a thing or two of their own personal development potential. And yet, could you blame them? I mean, talk about a head trip, right? When you think about the disciples. They are the disciples of the Messiah, the one they have been waiting for so long. And after all the years of waiting, after all the hundreds of years and even thousands, the Messiah comes along and picks you to be one of his disciples. And out of all those that would follow him, he simply chose 12. 12 disciples. Just 12. And these would become the closest to Jesus throughout his earthly stay. They were there as those suffering with various diseases and pains were healed. They had seen the demoniacs, the epileptics, and the paralytics become healed by his very hands. Matthew 4, 23 and 25 through 25. They were there as the large crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes there on a hill in Galilee in chapter 7, 28 and 29. They were there when Jesus calmed the great storm in Galilee when they thought that they would soon perish in chapter 8, 23 through verse 27. These same disciples were there in every instance when Jesus rebuked the leadership of the day known as the scribes and Pharisees. They were there when Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness in chapter 10, verse 1. These were the same disciples that were there when Jesus announced to the scribes and the Pharisees that something greater than the prophet Jonah, something greater than King Solomon himself was here among them. In chapter 12, 38 through verse 42. These same disciples were there when Jesus announced his disciples to be his mother and his brothers. In chapter 12, verse 49, they were there when Jesus told them that to them it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 13, verse 11. These same disciples were there when 5,000 men, not including women and children present, were fed the greatest meal they had ever eaten. In chapter 14, 13 through verse 21, these same disciples were there when Jesus walked on water and when Peter declared him to be God's son. In chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, again, they were there as the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing in chapter 15, verse 31. And yet out of all that would follow him, he chose simply just 12. And out of the 12, you had 3 that were there as Jesus was transfigured before their eyes in Matthew 17, beginning with verse 1 through 8. Do you remember who they were? Matthew 17, verse 1 tells us, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a mountain, on a high mountain, by themselves. It's interesting how a little inside scoop, if you will, and seeming connections could lead someone to think that they are really something really special. Yet slowly but surely, pride becomes stirred inside and fattened with the thoughts of grandeur, and it does not take long before you start buying into it and obeying its alluring wishes. Because that's just the way that pride works. And you see this in some of the disciples. Three of them stand out. Guess who? Peter, James, and John. As you may recall, it was Peter who would be so bold so as to say to Jesus back in Matthew 19, verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What's in it for us? What do we get out of this? Me, myself, and I, the attitude there. James and John, on the other hand, were a little more subtle, using their mother's maternal ambition to do the talking. And this is where we pick up the narrative. Look at verse 20 and 21 for a moment. Here she is so bold so as to ask Jesus in verse 21, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." Well, to answer her, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach his disciples about what true leadership is all about who truly is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives both the wrong and the right approach to leadership. He begins with the former and ends with the latter. But he brings such an emphasis on the wrong approach that he spends more time telling us what it is not before he tells us what it is. So far, we've looked at the first two. There in your notes, you have them. Direct manipulation taking place by the mother, and the sons are involved with it as well. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, verse 20 and 21. Then you have bold ambition, that is a wrong approach, saying, "We are able," verse 22 and 23. And today we want to look at the last wrong approach before we conclude our study next Lord's Day on the right approach to leadership. And so the third and last wrong approach to leadership is dominant oppression. Dominant oppression. And you see this from verse 24 through the beginning part of verse 26. Notice the response of the other disciples upon hearing this conversation. Verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Notice that it does not say that the ten became indignant with the mother. The ten disciples became indignant with the two brothers. That coincides with what we read last week with Luke's gospel. They were incensed, in other words. They were offended. They were irate. They were just plain mad at the two disciples, James and John. All because they didn't get to ask first. They didn't have the family ties as the mother of James and John had with Jesus. They didn't think of presenting themselves as bold individuals ready for any task as they had done. Yet the disciples shared the same ignorance Jesus confronted James and John with. You do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you are asking. They had no clue as to what it meant to be the greatest in the kingdom, much less what it meant to be one who belongs in the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes the opportunity and gathers them. And up to this point, again, they were overhearing the dialogue between Jesus and the mother of James and John and the brothers themselves. But now Jesus takes the opportunity to teach his disciples about what true leadership is all about, because this topic is not just for two individuals. It's not just for James and John and the mother. It is for all his disciples. It is for Garden Valley Chapel as well. About who truly is the greatest in the kingdom of God. This message is for you. This message is for me. This message is for us. Notice how he does it. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. Stop right there. It's as if Jesus were saying, come to me. I want to share something with you all. Something that is very important. To avoid further quarrel among the disciples, Jesus brings them all in to discuss what it truly means to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now notice what the rest of verse 25 says. He calls them together, and he says this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Lord it over them. You know how this works. There are rulers of the Gentile world that lord it over them. If you wanted to, you could underline that phrase, lord it over them. Become familiar with this phrase. The Greek word is katakuriuo, coming from kuriuo, to be lord or master of. It's a rather emphatic term, and that's why you have kata in there. That means to exercise dominion, to rule for one's advantage. It is to subject someone to a superior force, you being the superior force and that person being under you. And that is why inherent in this term, you have the idea of someone fighting someone and winning. Synonymous with this term was the idea of playing the tyrant or despotic rule. You might recall that to be a despot was to be a ruler with absolute power and authority. It is a person exercising power tyrannically. It is a rather powerful term that you also see in Acts chapter 19. We don't have time to go there, but in Acts 19 verses 13 through 20, you have a demon subduing the Jewish exorcists who think that there's something in verse 16 of that chapter 19 of Acts. So you could say that this demon subjected them to his superior force, he being that much stronger than they. I know who Jesus of Nazareth is, I know who Paul is, but who are you? Sadly, you still see that taking place today. Basically, the demon overpowered them, as such is the case with the term, lord it over them. He used his power to lord it over them and sent them running naked from the house. Talk about humiliation. In that context, it was a demon who exercised his power to rule over these Jewish exorcists. Yet here in our context, Jesus speaks of Gentile rulers who do the same, exercising their power to rule over their subjects with superior force and ultimately play the tyrant. But, my beloved, this is not the way with you. And it is not the way with elders either. Elders who are to give oversight to the flock of God. And for that very reason, we have this important instruction given to elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Do it because you want to serve. According to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Don't be a tyrant. Prove to be an example to the flock. Give oversight. Don't do it because you're being forced to do it. Do it because you are willing and you know this is the will of God for your life. The church is blessed when it has leaders who think this way, who fall under what 1 Peter 5 instructs them to be. In addition, not only that, you talk about leadership in the church, but what about leadership in the home? Fathers are instructed in Ephesians 6, verse 3, not to provoke your children to anger. Not to provoke your children to anger. Well, how do you do that? How does a child become provoked to anger? Well, one example is by lording your power and authority over them and being the tyrant. That kind of parenting, listen, is devoid of the biblical love described and prescribed in Scripture. It is no longer parenting. It is not even loving. It's just what the world does. It is not this way among you. And so Jesus gathers the 12 and says to them, you know very well that the Gentile rulers, literally the rulers of the nations, lord it over their subjects. That there would be Gentile rulers who lord their power over their subjects remain true long after the death of our Lord in the annals of history. There were the Caesars, the ancient rulers of Egypt who formed dynasties for years on end, the Hitlers, the Stalins, and all sorts of dictators in the history of the world. But just to give you one example, let me take you through a bit of history. History will never forget the 8th Henry of England. For some reason, Henry was a popular name. You'd think after the first or second it would be enough, but no. To the 8th. He was the second son of King Henry the what? 7th. And Elizabeth of York, and was born at Greenwich Palace in 1502. Not long after his ascension to the throne at the age of 23, a complete change came over Henry's character and method of government. In short, he kicked the Roman Church out of England and declared the crown to be over the church. Executions were held for the resistance on anyone's part. Blood and fire were the common scenes witnessed by many in those days. When word reached England of Martin Luther and his teachings, Henry VIII had 28 so-called heretics burned at the stake. Not only was he known as a tyrant to his enemies, Henry VIII was never in the least a tyrant to the mass of his people. Even in his own household, he was known as a tyrant. He married 6 women, 2 of which he had beheaded. He was a cruel man who rejoiced in spilling the blood of his enemies and those closest to him. Talk about a man who exercised his power to rule with superior force. Talk about a tyrant and his exercise of power. Yet, my beloved, it is not this way among you. With regards to leadership, you are not to take on the role of the rulers of the nations, and you can't expect to rise to leadership by way of manipulation, ambition, or even oppression. The rulers of the Gentile world use a dominant oppression to get their way and to become the greatest among the rest, among all other rulers of nations. They rise to the top of their ladder by means of oppressing their subjects and enemies. Now, why do I say dominant when describing their oppression? Look at the remaining part of verse 25. We're not done with verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and do not forget, and their great men exercise authority over them. And here, Jesus describes great men who exercise authority. Greek word is megaloi. This refers to being great in a figurative sense. Men who are great in power and authority. It could easily refer to the nobles and princes under the rulers of the nations spoken of earlier. The mentality of the day was that the persons of authority are the ones who are to rule over the ones with little or no authority. You had a hierarchy here in mind. These great men positioned themselves in a position of authority and thus of power. They would use their authority to smash down any and all other opposition. So the idea here with authority was to dominate. The word implies the tendency to use that authority to oppress. Yet I would mean, well, what would a government be without the use of force, right? Yet this was not some bearing of the sword that you find in Romans 13, verse 4. Instead, it was using your authority to get your way. These are great men who use their position of authority to gratify their own selfish desires. It's all about me, myself, and I. There is a good use of authority for the benefit of others, but this by no means was good. It was rather evil. Notice what Luke records for us in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 25. It's the same account of our text, but through Luke's eyes. Luke records this of Jesus. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Those same great men that Matthew describes, Luke describes them as having authority over individuals, and they are called benefactors. These great men who have authority and use their authority for ill intent purposes are called benefactors. On the one side, you have heroes and you have kings and statesmen and philosophers and inventors and physicians who are hailed as being benefactors because of their contributions to the development of the race. Yet on the other side, you have those who love the title but could care less of living up to that title. Their actions, their deeds are empty, and they're not worthy to be called benefactors. Yet they love calling themselves as such. One commentator writes, "This title was used by the heathen rulers of both Egypt and Syria. Though it is rarely a fitting description, the intent was to portray themselves as champions of their people, but it had a very condescending ring to it, especially when so many benefactors, so-called benefactors, were actually ruthless tyrants." End quote. They're not benefactors, they're tyrants. They're just calling themselves as such. As rulers, they lord their power over their subjects. And as great men in position of authority, they use that authority for selfish endeavors. And that's exactly what you saw with Henry VIII. The reason he got so upset at the Catholic Church and excommunicated the church was because they would not grant him a divorce from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, who was his brother's widow. So upset was he that anyone who did not side with him on the issue experienced his wrath and disapproval. He even took back a gift that he had given to Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, the endowment of 40 monasteries, one of which was Christ Church, now one of the largest colleges in the University of Oxford, of which he later named it after himself, King Henry VIII College. I'll take back a gift I gave to you, because you do not side with me. It was the great men, the upper class of England, who were in a position of authority that used their power as a part of the House of Commons to go along with King Henry and eliminate papal authority in England. They just went along with whatever the king was doing. Henry VIII is a representative of a ruler of a nation that lorded his power over his subjects. And then you have his subjects, who were these great men who used their authority for their own personal gain. And here these men who formed the House of Commons gained further riches by kicking the Catholic Church out of England. It is the same story. You have a Gentile ruler who uses his power, and you have great men who use their authority all for personal gain. And you see it in history over and over and over again. And you see it today. The business world is not exempt from this. In fact, you still see this being played out in the everyday life of those who look for power, of those who look for authority. And sadly, it has crept in the doors of the church, where you have pastors and elders using their God-given role for some kind of power trip and an excuse to exercise authority over men. How sad is that? And yet you still see that today. Our Lord Jesus, my beloved, says this. Look at verse 26. It is not this way among you. It is not this way among you. Question then is, what then is the right approach? How do we go about doing this? How is one considered greatest in the kingdom? Come back next week and we'll find out together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are marveled at your teaching to us. Your truths expand beyond time and culture and people. They expand and speak to us today. They show us the better way to go. Your truths highlight the path that we are to walk. And with regards to leadership, with regards to being the greatest in the kingdom, you show us the way. And it's all about servanthood. It's all about being a slave. And yes, it is contrary to this world and what it is enamored with, but this is the way of anyone who would dare call themselves a little Christ, a Christian, a saint by God's calling, a believer, a follower, a disciple of Christ. Cause our hearts to walk in humility. Keep us and guard us from ever being tyrants or using any kind of influence or authority or power to go against what you have taught us in Scripture, what you have prescribed and written for us in Scripture to follow. Help us to yield and to follow the royal law of love of Christ. rise up men in this church body that are committed to the right approach for your glory, for your name's sake. That this church body would continue becoming healthy from leadership down through the ranks. For your glory, for your honor, for you to be magnified, for we follow your word. This we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.